Nathaniel. We saw that he was omniscient. He knows everything. We saw his encounter with the father of the demonic son. We found that in that he is omnipotent and that he's all-powerful. Powerful, more powerful than any of the demonic spirits or Satan himself, obviously. We saw him heal the leper. We saw his great compassion as the great physician. And then we saw him heal the paralytic. And more importantly, he was the one that can forgive sin, the only one who can forgive our sin before the Father. And so this morning we want to look at Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. Now, many of you say, oh, I know this story. I've heard this lots of times, and so this is really familiar. And that's fantastic. And it's interesting, as I read through the commentaries on this, it seems like all of them, really denounce this woman as an immoral woman and everything else. And yet, few of them, if any of them, really focus on the amazing compassion and love of our Savior. And that's really what I want to focus on this morning, is not so much that this woman was an immoral woman, which we know she was, but that Jesus saw her in her immorality and lifted her out of it. He didn't keep her there. And so as we get started in this, let me just read the text. We're reading verses 1 through 26. Verses 1 through 26. I know it doesn't cover the whole thing, but we don't have enough time on Sunday morning. Well, we don't take enough time on Sunday morning. We have it. We just don't take it. Anyway, John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, weary as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?' For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' And Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' And Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' And the woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying, "I have no husband," for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Wow. What an encounter that Jesus has. And we know that it doesn't end there. She leaves and goes back to town and tells everybody. Meanwhile, the disciples show up right as she's about to leave, and they're amazed. But what an amazing encounter. And so we're gonna talk some about the background. We may jump into the Old Testament some. We will. Anyway, but let's first of all look at the scenario. As we come to this passage, it's really important to understand what has happened before this. In John chapter 3, Jesus has an encounter with a Pharisee. Anybody remember his name? Nicodemus. He came at night, right? And Nicodemus said something pretty incredible to Jesus. He said to him, he says, let me just read it. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he comes right out and says, listen, Rabbi, we all know, all the Pharisees know that you come from God because nobody can do what you're doing unless they come from God. Now, Jesus doesn't sit back and go, that's so cool. Look, I'm winning the Pharisees. This is great. What does he say to Nicodemus? Right away, he says, unless you're born again, you'll not see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was really confused by that. Anyway, he goes on. He has this long discussion. He talks about him being, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, the only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then at the end of the rest of the chapter, John the Baptist, his disciples are having a discussion with John the Baptist and saying, this Jesus guy, this guy that you talked about, he's getting more disciples than you. And John's like, that's okay. Matter of fact, at this point, John says in John 3:30, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. So the word in the hood is that, and in the area, in all the areas or in the villages, is that Jesus is gaining more disciples than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a pretty big deal in Jerusalem or in Israel. He was a pretty big deal. And now all of a sudden this other rabbi comes from Nazareth, like, and whatever good can come out of Nazareth, right? And he's gaining more disciples than even John. And so obviously Jesus' popularity is growing, and he is in the Judean wilderness just like John the Baptist. And it's almost like they've got competing things going on, but we're not, because John the Baptist is saying, no, follow him, right? And so the people are going, we don't know who to follow. And so Jesus is going to bow out of the Judean wilderness. He's going to work his way back to Galilee and set up his ministry there. This is early in the ministry of Jesus. And so we get to chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making more disciples than John. So the word gets all around the area, and now the Pharisees hear it, and Jesus hears that the Pharisees know. And so from then on, he decides he's gonna take off, and he's gonna go to Galilee from there. As this whole thing with John the Baptist really and Jesus' popularity rising brings on potential conflicts. First of all, with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were fairly jealous. They liked their own following. Plus, the thing about the Pharisees is they were very comfortable right now. In this time in Israel, at the time was going on, they had good relationships with the Romans. The Romans kind of gave them a little autonomy. They could kind of come and go as they wanted to, and they could kind of do what they wanted. And they had already had this system of law that they could obey, that they could follow, that they could take care of. And so they had, everything was fairly comfortable for them. They were the intellectuals. They were actually fairly well liked by the people. And so now this young upstart comes. First of all, his name is John the Baptist. And he ruffles their feathers. Remember, they came out to see what was going on. And he says, who warned you, you brood of vipers? You know, who warned you about this, about the coming destruction? And then Jesus comes along, and they're going, oh, there's another guy popping up. And so they're all, the Pharisees are concerned, and Jesus is like, yeah, let's go. And so he leaves. He's leaving out of Judea. Notice, you know me. You know what's coming. A map, of course. Because you see, there's some wording in chapter 4. Notice what he says. And he said he had to pass through Samaria. Now, is that true? Was there only one route from the Judean wilderness? Well, no, actually there were three. So probably not the best map, but this one here would tell you from the Judean wilderness, he could have headed west and taken this route up along the coast up into Galilee. Or he could have headed east and crossed over the Jordan River and gone on the east side through Perea and Decapolis and then came back across into Galilee. He could have done that. But the scripture said that he had to go through Samaria. Well, why did he have to go through Samaria? Because that's what the Father told him to do. Because he had an appointment with an immoral woman, then he was going to bring salvation to this Samaritan village. It wasn't just the woman, because at the end of this, the village, I mean, he spent some time there preaching and people believe in him and trust him from Samaria. And so we see that Samaria actually separates Judea from Galilee. And so you kind of have to go through it or you have to go around it. And so he chose to go through it. And so the whole idea of Samaria, you know the Jews hated the Samaritans. And you ask yourself, well, but why did they do that? So we have to go back into the Old Testament and just do a quick review of history. Remember when the children of Israel set up their kings, Saul was the first king. And when he became king, he kind of united the people. Because in the times of the judges, everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And the tribes weren't real organized together. They didn't act as a nation. But when they got a king, and through Saul, they kind of united more as a nation. And after Saul, there was King David. And after King David was Solomon. And after Solomon, anybody know who's after Solomon? Solomon's son. No, but it rhymes with Jeroboam, Rehoboam, right? Solomon's son Rehoboam. And the kingdom under Rehoboam divided. Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes known as Israel and then left Rehoboam with the two southern tribes, Judah and Simeon, and that's where the kingdom was divided. And when the kingdom was divided after many years, all the kings of Israel, by the way, were wicked. And when the kingdom was divided, especially under Jeroboam, he didn't want his people to go to Jerusalem to worship. Because remember, they're supposed to go to Jerusalem. He didn't want them to go to Jerusalem because then they would go into the land of Judah and maybe form an alliance there or feel compassion for him or whatever. So what he does is here at Samaria, he sets up, or in Bethel, right? He sets up an altar and they begin to worship Baal. There. And he sets one up in Dan as well. He sets an altar up in Dan. So he's got one up north. So if you're in this area, you can go up that way. He's got one down south in Bethel. And so if you want to go to Jerusalem, you just stop in Bethel and you worship there. And he introduced the people of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, into Baal worship. And they began to worship Baal. And so he had two different places. And when we went to Israel, we actually went to the place here in Dan where they had the altar and stuff. And it's pretty fascinating, beautiful countryside and everything. But there's still remnants of the altar and everything there. And it was a great time. We got to talk about idols in our life and stuff like that. Anyway, so you have the area of Samaria. And it was King Omri, who declared Samaria, the city of Samaria, to be the capital of the nation of Israel, of the 10 northern tribes. And so Samaria is a town, but then became a region as well. And so we have the Samaritans. Now, what happened is when, of course, these kings were all wicked and God punished them, so he sends the Assyrians down and they capture the Israelites, the 10 northern tribes, and haul them off. And they bring in Assyrians to fill the land. And so the Jews that were left intermarried with the Gentiles that were there. And they were half-breeds and became half-Jew, half-Gentile. And so the Jews down in Judah, they were like, well, we're going to reject them people because they're not full-blood Jews. And so then we know was it 586, the Babylonians took the two southern tribes of Judah and hauled them off to Babylonia up over here. Anyway, and so, and then when they came back, remember when they came back under who's the guy? Zerubbabel. Under Zerubbabel, they came back and they rebuilt the temple. And then through all that time, and then remember in Nehemiah, when we preached through Nehemiah, I know you remember because it's like fresh on your mind. We preached through Nehemiah. Remember there was a time when they were ordering the priests. They were trying to find the priesthood. And if they could not trace their lineage back to Aaron, then they were rejected as priests. And a lot of them couldn't because they intermarried. And they had to get rid of all that. And so that's where Samaria comes from, is there's this group of people right in the middle of the heart of Israel that are considered half-breeds and rejected by the Jews. And so Jesus here then, it comes up from there, and he settles here in near Shechem, a place called, Sychar, and it's near Shechem. So this whole area is in Samaria. So he's been walking through this wilderness, and he gets to this. And it's right in between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And you say, well, why do we care about that? Because this is where, when Abraham first came into the land of Israel, he settled here. And he settled near Shechem. And you have the two mountains. And then when the children of Israel came back into the land, after Egypt and everything came back into the land, and under Joshua, they stopped at these two mountains. And it's really kind of cool. You have half of them on one mountain and half of them on the other. I want you to picture this, okay? And so what they do is the one on Mount Gerizim, the people on Mount Gerizim would shout out the blessings of God. You know, this is what God promised to do. This is how he promised to bless us, right? And those on Mount Ebal would shout out the curse if they didn't do what God told them to do. So you have this chorus going on. If you're in the valley, you'd hear one side, they'd shout out a blessing, and the other side shout out a curse. And this went on. This is cool stuff. So these mountains became known as, Mount Gerizim became known as the mountain of blessing, and Mount Ebal became known as the mountain of cursing. And Joshua then goes up to Mount Ebal, and he builds an altar on Mount Ebal. And they offer up there. And so if you want to see them, there they are. You have Gerizim and Ebal, and you got the valley. And this is Shechem in between. And it's just kind of cool. It makes it real, doesn't it? And this is where Jesus was. He was right in this area, and the well is somewhere around here, where Jacob dug this well and everything, and everything. And so this is it. And so as we move on, we move on to the scene. So now Jesus, it says here that it was about the sixth hour in verse 6, the end of verse 6. Okay? And so Jesus has been walking all day. Now, there's a little bit of discussion about the sixth hour. Some people believe if most of the Gospels would say, like if it was Matthew, Mark, or Luke writing this, they would say that obviously this was noon. But because it's John used the Roman calendar, a Roman clock, and so the sixth hour would be 6 in the evening. That blows your theory, doesn't it? See, y'all thought that the reason it was at noon, and the reason she was coming then is because she was rejected. She had to come, you know, kind of skulk in and come when nobody was going to be there. But if it's really 6 in the evening, it really fits into it gives us a better understanding, because that's why Jesus was so tired. Because he'd been walking for quite all day. He'd been walking all day with his disciples. And no doubt they could carry, you know, he could have been walking 10, 15, maybe even 20 miles that day. And so he would have been tired. And so many good things, little things come out of this, okay? So like Jesus has been walking all day, and he's tired and he's thirsty. What does that tell us? He's human, right? He wasn't just God, but he was also man. And so he was human. He got thirsty. He got tired. His feet got dirty. When he stubbed his toe, he said, ouch, because it hurt. Right? He felt pain. And so so then while he's there, the disciples leave him there, and they go into the town of Sychar to get supplies for dinner. And so while he's there, a woman comes to get a glass of water, to draw water for herself, okay? And so the first thing we want to see here is the woman's rejection. She comes at 6 p.m., no one's there with her. No one, they say, well, people would draw water in the morning and in the evening. That makes sense because in the morning it's cooler, in the evening it's cooler, and so you go during those times. So why wasn't anybody else there? Why was it just Jesus and just the woman? Some people say, well, it's because it was at noon. No one would come at noon. Well, it's true. But it's also interesting to note that this was not the closest well to Sychar. This was actually further away. So if it's at the end of the day, you're not going to go to the furthest well. You might be more motivated in the morning to go to a furthest well, especially if the water's better. But in the evening, you're not going to be that motivated for that. But she would. Why? Because nobody else is going to be there. Right? She knows that nobody goes to draw water at this well at this time. This woman, when you look at it, her story, her life story really is a story of rejection. And we'll get into that a little bit more. This is the kind of woman that nobody would notice, but Jesus did. This is the kind of woman that everybody would just pass by and actually probably look the other way, not want to associate with her. But Jesus did, and he noticed her. And so we see the woman's rejection. We know that she's had five husbands, and we also know that there's a problem there. And so we'll get into that in a little bit. So we see the woman's rejection, but we also see Jesus' request. So the woman comes to draw water, and Jesus says, give me a drink. He didn't even ask, please. But that's cultural, of course. And so he said, give me a drink. Like, wow, give me a drink. I think it's because he was thirsty, and he wanted to have a discussion with this woman. By the way, Jesus breaks all social protocols to ask this woman for a drink. Because, first of all, men didn't talk to women in public who were not their wives. You just didn't do it. You just didn't go up to any woman and just start a discussion with her. You did not do that. Not in that culture. It's not like ours. Secondly, Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. There's no way, I mean, for us to understand the hatred that Jews had for Samaritans and vice versa. We just can't understand that. Matter of fact, when they would leave, if they had to go through Samaria, when they leave, they would kick the dust off their shoes because they didn't want to carry any of that with them. Secondly, we know that rabbis wouldn't defile themselves by taking a glass of water from a Samaritan vessel. In other words, if she drew the water and gave it to him, then he would be defiling himself according to their traditions, not the law, of course. And no respectable rabbi would do that. And so Jesus here, in a lot of ways, by talking to her, is putting his own reputation to the side so that he can minister to her. I think that's pretty cool, don't you? Thirdly, we see the woman's response. Notice what she says there. She's kind of snarky, by the way. Notice that, you see if you can see the sarcasm. She says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Now, she's pointed out three identity things. She's like, how is it that you, a Jew? First of all, you being a Jew, and you don't know what kind of voice there is or anything like that. I don't think she's going, how is it? I think she's going, she's kind of snarky, I think. And she's being sarcastic. It's like, how will you do this? How are you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? So if you want to play identity politics, there it is. This woman's response, I think, is kind of sarcastic. But it doesn't faze Jesus anyway. So let's see Jesus as the Savior. Let's see Jesus the Savior. The first thing he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So we see, first of all, the draw in this passage. He said, he would give you living water. First of all, he's going to turn the tables on her. And he says, lady, if you only knew who you were talking to, if you only knew what was going on in this situation, he would say, you would ask me to quench your greatest thirst. See, what are human beings' greatest thirst? That's a question you can ask, you can answer. As human beings, what do we long for more than anything else? Acceptance, love, unconditional acceptance and love, right? And so she has been rejected most likely, especially by men. And here this guy is asking for a drink, and she's like just thinking he's just another jerk coming to harass her. And he's like, if you only knew that I could take care of your greatest thirst, your greatest thirst and your greatest need, I can meet that. Notice he uses the phrase, the gift of God. He says, if you only knew the gift of God, oh, that we could run with. See, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you save through faith, and this not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so what Jesus is talking about when he says the gift of God, if you only knew the gift of God, he's referring, if he's staying biblically sound, which we know the Lord Jesus can't do anything other, he's referring to salvation. He's referring to rescuing her from the dominion of darkness. He's referring to salvation and meeting her greatest need. And she's completely not getting it, is she? She missed it big time. Just like Nicodemus, by the way. Nicodemus, the learned rabbi or Pharisee who knew the scriptures, he missed it too, by the way. So we can't condemn this woman. And by the way, you and I missed it too. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, we'd miss it. We would have missed it as well. And so we have here this woman, and she's not getting Jesus' meaning at all, and asked him, well, how is it you're going to draw water? You have nothing to draw water with. And the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? You can almost still hear the sarcasm in her voice. Are you better than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it and fed his flocks from it and everything? And so so Jesus here is going to reply. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Isn't that true? We can fill ourselves with water, but there'll be a day when we'll be thirsty again. And that's true. Everyone who drinks from this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. Aha. This is what he's getting at. You know, he says the same thing in chapter 7, in verse 37 through 39. He says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he goes on to explain this. And he says, now this he said about the Spirit who is believed in, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And so he's talking here, Jesus is going to continue on this whole thing of living water that flows out of us. And so he's telling this woman, listen, if you only knew who was talking to you, you would ask me for living water, and I would give you this and everything, and you would drink, and you'd never thirst again. And it would spring a water welling up to eternal life. Now, at this point, she's still not getting it. Notice here, she says, the woman says to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water. See, even if he gives her this living water, she's still going to get thirsty. She's still going to need to go to the well. because the living water that he gives isn't physical. It's spiritual, and she's not getting it, totally not getting it. You see, here's the problem. And this is really important in our evangelism. People can acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. They can acknowledge, you know, that he was creator, that they can acknowledge that he died on the cross for their sin. But unless they repent of their sin, unless they're actually faced with their sin and personalize it and repent of that, they'll never get it. So Jesus is going to get her to that point. Notice he goes on here, and we see the dirt. And Jesus says, go call your husband and come here. Oh. The one thing she didn't want to talk about was her relationship with men. She did not want to talk about that. And Jesus brings it right up. Right? He gets right into it, but he does it in a way that's not condemning. He says, go get your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you're right. You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. Why? What you have said is true. Now, at this point, a lot of people want to focus on this immoral woman, but here what I want to bring up something else. You know, in that culture, it was impossible for women to divorce. Men could divorce a woman for any reason. I mean, anytime he wanted to. If he didn't like her anymore, she wasn't pleasing him anymore, she burnt the toast, whatever. He could divorce her for any reason, but a woman could never divorce. Does that sound fair? No. Sounds like a sin-laced system, right? Right? And so here now this woman's been married and divorced five times. Well, she didn't have anything to do with those divorces. All we know is that she was married five times and the husband divorced her each time. Different guy. Now, was that her fault? Was it his fault? We don't know. We don't know the nature of their relationships or what she was like in the marriage or anything like that. But we do know this. For a woman to be divorced, there was huge rejection. Not just by the husband, but by society in general. Because she would then have to go back to her father, and then nobody would want her again. Not for real purposes, anyway, because she would be considered used. And so the other four men had her too and put her away. And now she's living with a guy, and he doesn't even give her the decency of marrying her. Right? So he's just using her however he wants, and he doesn't even marry her. This is a woman that's had a lot of rejection by men. And I don't know about you, but I can feel a lot of compassion for her. And not a lot of condemnation. She lives in a society where it's incredibly difficult for a woman to make a living on her own, so she needs a husband, and so, or a man, she needs someone to provide for her. Maybe her dad is dead, and that's why she's living with this guy. We don't know. But we see that Jesus brings this up because this is a central issue in her life. See, she had to face this issue. Being married five times and divorced was not the sin. Living with the guy without marrying him, that was the sin. And she had to repent of that. She had to realize that that was sin and it was wrong. She needed to trust Christ. One thing the woman didn't feel, I don't think, is shame. Here's why I say that. She was convicted and she was convinced at this point, but not shamed. You see, Jesus doesn't shame people. See, conviction and shame are two different things. Conviction is you agree with God about your sin, right? Conviction is we agree with God about sin and we feel the separation that our sin causes us between us and God. Conviction leads to repentance. Shame leads to hiding. Make sense? And so what she felt here was not shame. She felt conviction. At this point, Jesus draws her in. And so we see the division. So Jesus is going to draw her in. Now, I think there's some time between some of this. As the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And I think that maybe there's got to be some time between. She couldn't have just stopped there and gone right into this dissertation about where you're supposed to worship. There had to have been something in between that. There had to have been some kind of thing. Maybe she took time to cry. Maybe Jesus consoled her. whatever. But she realizes that Jesus is not just an ordinary man, that he's at least a prophet. And then she gets into this discussion, this division between the two. The Samaritans set up Mount Gerizim as a place to worship. That was the mountain of blessing. They set up that mountain as a place to worship. The Jews said, no, you worship in Jerusalem. Notice what Jesus says. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Why does Jesus say that? What is he referring to? Anybody have a clue? No? No? Jesus knows that in AD 70, the Romans were going to come in and overtake that whole land. And nobody's going to worship in Jerusalem because the temple is going to be destroyed. And nobody's going to worship on Mount Gerizim. In other words, there's coming a time when all this will be gone. And what he has established is the church. And the church worships in spirit and in truth. And he says to her, he says, you worship what you do not know. And that is true. See, the Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They only believed in those five. They didn't read the prophets or the poetry books or any of the history books or anything. They only stuck to the Pentateuch and the law of Moses. And so their belief and their understanding about God and his plan was flawed because of that. He said, you worship what you do not know. In other words, you're ignorant of the rest of the story. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Is that true? Well, yeah, it's true. It goes back to the covenant that God made with Abraham when he said, I will bless the whole earth through you. How was he thinking? He was thinking through the Messiah. And so all the earth is blessed. Salvation comes from the Jews. In other words, Jesus in his humanity was Jewish. And so salvation comes from the Jews. And so he says salvation comes from the Jews. And then he says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And I heard someone say one time that spirit means with all your emotion, with all your enthusiasm, and truth means according to God's word. See, there's a lot of people today that worship with great spirit. Man, they do all kinds of things. They jump around, they do all kinds of things. But they don't do it according to God's word. They kind of take some theological leaps. And then there's other people that worship according to God's word, but man, you'd think someone died in their church services because there's not a scrap of emotion in that, in their worship. And I think there needs to be a balance between the two. And so we see then the declaration that Jesus says to her, and he makes two of them. First of all, about their method, they're going to worship in spirit and in truth. And then it's really a matter of the heart. And God is looking for those who will worship in spirit and in truth, those who will worship without inhibition, with those who will worship him from inside. And then it's also about their Messiah. Notice Jesus says to her, she's like, oh, I know the Messiah is coming. And he says, I who speak to you am he. So Jesus reveals to this woman that he is the Messiah. Do you know, every time it seems like a demon comes and says, well, have mercy on us, Son of God, he tells the demon to shut up. Pardon if you teach your children not to say shut up. Oh, they're not here. That's great. But basically, Jesus tells them to be quiet because he doesn't want people to know he's the Son of God or he's the Messiah. He doesn't come ever right out and say, I am the Messiah, except to this woman. Why? Because he loves her. He has compassion on her. And I think it's because of grace. It was God's display of his grace toward this woman who did not deserve to receive it, and she knew it. And I think through this conversation that she has with him, she comes to understand that he is the Savior and that he is the one that will never reject her. He's the one that will always be with her and that she doesn't have to chase after security on this earth, that he is that. So what do we learn through this? How do we apply this to our lives? Well, first of all, we learn that an encounter with Jesus challenges our social boundaries, doesn't it? Because there's neither Jew nor Greek. In other words, you're not all that. You know, when you came in faith in Christ, you were just as lost as anybody else. So you have no right to look down your nose at anybody, because we're all lost before God gets a hold of us. Secondly, an encounter with Jesus reveals our heart. It does. It reveals the stony, hard ground in our heart, because most of us didn't turn to Christ the first time he called us, did we? You know why? Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Because our heart is stone, and he had to get in and break that up. And an encounter with Jesus reveals our heart. Even today, even now, as you read the scriptures and God points something out in you, and you're going, ow, ow, wait, is God telling me I'm this way? Yeah, you are. That doesn't feel so good. So an encounter with Jesus reveals our heart. Thirdly, an encounter with Jesus answers our questions. You have questions? You want to know the answers? Spend some time with Jesus in his book. And the answers will come. I guarantee it. Fourthly, an encounter with Jesus reveals truth. That helps answer our questions. It does reveal truth because he is truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And then lastly, an encounter with Jesus never brings shame, but might bring conviction and lead to repentance and a cleansing. You see, there's a lot of people in this life that are like Adam and Eve when God came to them in the garden after they had eaten, and they heard him and they hid. Why did they hide? Because they were ashamed. Because sin brings shame. But when God points out that sin and points his light on that, it brings conviction. And the reason he does that is to draw us into a deeper relationship with him. Or initially to bring us to faith in him. It doesn't mean he doesn't want us hiding under a bush because we're so ashamed of ourselves. It should bring conviction, though, and repentance that leads to life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the mercy and the grace that you laid out on this woman. What a great example to us, Lord, that we should be compassionate and merciful with others, especially those who don't know you as Lord and Savior. We should feel a compassion for them that you felt for this woman. Lord, her resume wasn't impressive. She had nothing to bring to the table like all of us. None of us bring anything to the table. Lord, you bring it all. And you draw us to yourself, and you offer grace. You offer us living water that we can't get on our own. No amount of effort. Nicodemus tried. He lived a great life, but he was missing the mark. So, Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this encounter that you had with this woman. Thank you, Lord, that no one is beyond saving. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.